All right, so it's good to be here tonight. And we're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians. And we're on lesson number 9 in our lesson book, starting at the end of Galatians chapter 4. We'll go ahead and read Galatians 5:1, kind of our theme verse for this section of the text again. Is Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for tonight, for being able to be in your house, to be able to study your word and look into it a little bit more, Lord, see the truth that is contained there within. Lord, that you've given us your word and you've preserved it, and Lord, there's always something, just a little small nugget that every time you can go through there and find something new. Lord, it's a real blessing to be able to find those things, Lord, tonight. And I pray that you would help us to just discern from your word, to be edified by it. And Lord, we just pray that you would fill me with your spirit and help me to present this message tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at the end of Galatians 4, and Paul has already, at the end of Galatians 3 and beginning of Galatians 4, has made the allegory of a schoolmaster being the law and becoming a full son as basically becoming in Christ. So again, Paul has been contrasting that in that manner would have spoken to Gentile believers. People that grew up in a Greek culture or a Roman culture would understand that analogy. Here we've been looking at the analogy of Abraham's two sons and what they mean and spiritualize there. So Jacob's two sons, the one by the flesh being Ishmael, the one being of promise being Isaac. And here we see, again, in the passage, we'll basically stay in point B. I don't think we have the slides up, but we're in the Abraham's son section, Galatians 4, chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. They say, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." So by the inspiration of God, Paul was making the point in Galatians 4:22 and 23 that there are different ways of being related to Abraham. Ishmael was related to Abraham in a fleshly way that was the product of human desires and works. On the other hand, Isaac was related to Abraham because God had worked graciously and miraculously in the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis, we spent a lot of time back there last week. Genesis 21, verses 5 and 6 say, "And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." So if you remember, both Abraham and Sarah have laughed at what God has said. But this laughter here is truly overjoyed laughter, overjoyed in the grace God showed to her and Abraham by giving them, by promise, their son Isaac. They gratefully received this promise, this gift from God. So I want to, just thinking of that, how grateful they must have been toward God, seeing God work out his promises some 25 years after he had first promised them a seed, promised them a child. And I want to, you know, I think last week was maybe one of the only times I haven't spoken on Calvinism a little bit, but I felt led to in studying this out, and the act of being grateful kind of struck a chord with me. So we're going to step into a parenthetical, if that's okay. So in my notes, I actually have it in parentheses. So, works out. So it seems to me useless to thank God, or the God of Calvinism, for his grace to you. You have to think about it. After all, if Calvinism is true and you're one of the elect, God owes you his grace by default because he chose you. So this, he owes it to you now. That's contrary with Romans chapter 4, speaking of works, where God would be a debtor if grace were, or if salvation were by works. So, so the Calvinist God is made a debtor to his elect. And I'm going to quote John Calvin, and this comes from Calvin's New Testament commentaries on Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So this is a valid in context, or same section of text that we're going through. So Calvin writes, and it's translated into English, of course. Calvin writes, "He chose us before the world was." I think he's missing something here. "The very time of election shows it to be free. For what could we have deserved, or in what did our merit consist before the world was made?" So here, and this is the part that really struck the chord with me, looking at Isaac being the promised one, this was a gift from God. And we're going to talk a little bit about what a gift is. And does Calvinism have a gift? Is salvation a gift in Calvinism? So if Calvinism is true, to refer to salvation as a gift, as we see 6 times in Romans 5, with 3 of those times being further expounded as a free gift, it's wholly unnecessary. A gift is something both given and received. A gift is desired by both the giver and the receiver. A gift is not a gift if it is neither given nor received. These are simple truths about what a gift actually is. So that fruitcake from last Christmas, you're storing in the cabinet above your refrigerator, that was a gift. It was given, and you accepted it. You accepted it, that's the point. So in Calvinism, salvation is not a gift. It is a forcible violation of free will. It's imposed on you. God picked you out, and there's nothing you can do to get out of salvation. You can't choose to not be saved in Calvinism. He picked you, and according to his sovereign will, as they will tell you, that's it. It's just a matter of time. You're on the slide, you're going to slip right into salvation. So, forcible salvation is not inconsistent with Reformed theology, and its forcible violation of God's love through the exaggeration of God's sovereignty. According to this hyperbolic determinism, so exaggerated determinism, man cannot have libertarian free will. So now we got to find out, what is this libertarian free will? So let's let a Calvinist define what libertarian free will is. So, well-known apologist Calvinist Matt Slick, on his Calvinist Corner website, defines libertarian free will as the position that the unbeliever's free will is sufficiently self-contained, self-sufficient, and self-caused without external coercion. And now I'm going to add a little bit here. So that means self-caused, without coercion. I'm going to add persuasion or influence. So coercion being forceful, whether it's physical force or emotional force or any of these other things. So coercion, I'm going to add persuasion, which would be reason and argument. So you're trying to reason with somebody or philosophically debate with somebody. So backing up, self-sufficient and self-caused without external coercion, so as to be able to accept or reject Christ as Savior on his own apart from God's enabling. It, libertarian free will, assumes that the sinful will is somehow capable, by virtue of being, quote, free, to be able to choose to believe in God and follow him through Christ. Wow, what a straw man. You just set up all of your presuppositions into this definition of free will, and then and now spin it, and now it makes it look absurd. But with the exception, so think of it this way. So we have here this definition: free will is sufficiently self-contained, self-sufficient, and self-caused, so without coercion. And then I added coercion, persuasion, influence. So with the exception of God's choices, think of God's character and God's ability to choose what he wants. What choices are ever made without external coercive or persuasive influence? Have you ever made one? Has anybody other than God made something that made a choice that is not externally coerced, persuaded, or influenced? This definition is going to burn up. It's a straw man. So can God give his creation, can God give his creation a genuine free choice and still accomplish his purposes? I believe so. My God can. The God of the Bible can. My God is big enough to allow me to have a choice and to allow us to have free will. So I've talked about it. I think the Calvinist view of God really just belittles his character to the point of where you would consider him a lowercase g God, not even the God of the Bible. I don't see the characteristics of the God of Calvinism fitting my God as defined by the Bible. So can the God of Calvinism do this? Can the God of Calvinism, is he big enough and secure enough to give his creation free will? I think not. So is he secure enough in his sovereignty? Not really. He has to control everything in order for it to come to pass. That's pretty small. So without free will, we're just puppets acting on a stage with no genuine purpose. We can only do things we have been predetermined to do. There is no need for love, as it would void any it would be void of any real depth or sincerity. So think of that. If God has picked you from the foundation of the world, chose you from the foundation of the world, and he didn't choose somebody else, whether that was an active act or it was a passive act of not choosing the others, I have to ask, why do you care? Because you couldn't do anything about it, okay? So if God determined that you would burn in hell, I had no choice in that matter. If God picked me to go to heaven, there's no choice in that matter. There's nothing that I had, and it's not that, I'm sure that a Calvinist will try to pick that statement apart as being, what is the word, synergistic, something like that. I have to cooperate with God. Okay. Yes, you can try to pick that apart, but it still doesn't make it doesn't make the Calvinist position true. So, but there really isn't a purpose to life then. Okay, so I love God because he chose me for the foundation of the world. Why? The depth of love, because this forced gift, not a real genuine gift. There's no depth to it. There's no real meaning to it. So there's no need for love, as it would be void of any real depth and sincerity. And this sounds rather cold and callous and empty. So with free will, man is able to accept or reject salvation. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." So there's this reciprocal love. God loved us with a genuine love, that he wants all his creation to be saved. Every one of us he wants to be saved, desires all of us to be saved, and pleads with us to choose him, gives us that will, knows, and here's the thing, omniscience, he knows who will choose him. So this love from God to us and from us to God is a genuine love. This is a definition of love here. It is not one-sided. It is not it's not unidirectional. We love God because he first loved us. Free will allows God's attributes of sovereignty, holiness, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, justice, mercy, and love to be synergistically magnified in a way that Calvinism's determinism can never approach. All of these attributes of God are co-equal. And it is my firm belief that God is glorified most when free will is considered. So that's my end of my Calvinist statement there. I just, in studying Calvinism and previously looking through Mormonism for quite a long time, there's a lot of parallels. It's very man-centered and focused on what I've done. Or I'm so grateful that I'm one of the elect. Or I'm going to be God someday in Mormonism. So I just find all of these man-made created religions to be basically the same. They have the same foundational of the self-centered pride aspect to them. So, okay, let's get back on track. Question number 6 in your books. Question number 6 says, what do you see as the basic difference between man-made religion and true Christianity? It was interesting looking at this. That question came up, and I'm just going down through here studying. Didn't necessarily see that question first. Was struck by the Abraham and Sarah being grateful to God, and how genuine that is in their relationship with God, and then thinking of how Calvinism, there's no real genuine love involved in Calvinism, and then we get this question. So what do you see as the basic difference between man-made religion and true Christianity?
In some form or another, some kind of law-keeping versus grace.
Right, law-keeping. Right, law-keeping versus grace. Right, there's a kind of a standard saying that religion says do, and Christianity and Jesus say done. It is finished. So some sort of works or law-keeping, Pastor?
Yeah. Christianity is God reaching down to man. Religion is man trying to reach God.
Right. Religion, people are trying to get to God, trying to climb up, reach up to God. And Christianity, Jesus in particular, being the one that God uses to reach down to mankind and pick us up. Anyone else? So I wrote, man-made religion seeks to elevate the importance of man, especially the priestly Gnostic class, above the person and work of Jesus Christ. It sets man as the important one, not Jesus. So I alluded to this. It's found in Mormonism, where the salvation for a Mormon, what they do is they do their best, and Jesus does the rest. Well, for me, Jesus did it all.
Amen.
I have nothing to add to it. Anything that I could add to my salvation would detract from my salvation and the perfection of it. They also sing a song called Praise to the Man. Do you know who this man is? Joseph Smith, not Jesus Christ. And then in man-centered Calvinism, Jesus is just the vehicle by which the already regenerated, chosen, and elect person from before the foundation of the world, prior to faith on Jesus, is brought to God. Jesus is my Uber driver to get me from my sinful state to God. That's, I guess, a modern equivalent of how the Calvinist view of Jesus is. He's just a taxi driver, an Uber driver. The Jesus of Calvinism is an afterthought. The elect man is the primary focus. Again, elevating man in status above the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I guess I do need the transparencies. I hope they're there. Yes. Okay. So what the law said, we're in bullet number 1. We've talked about the appeal to the law, Abraham's sons. We're finishing up this part. And now we have the contrasting verse that we've been talking about. Hagar and baby Ishmael versus Sarah and baby Isaac. So what are the characteristics that we see here? Ishmael was born after the flesh, Galatians 4:23. That would make Isaac born by promise. Anybody else have another one here before I rattle them all off? What's a contrasting characteristic of the birth of Ishmael versus Isaac?
I'd say ordinary versus supernatural.
Yep, I think. Okay, we have that. That is there. So born of a slave. So Hagar was Sarah's maidservant, given after the flesh to conceive a child for Abraham, thinking that they knew better than what God had. And Isaac was born of a free woman. Sarah was, in the case of the Code of Hammurabi, that was codified years later, after this time, but would be reflective of the time of Abraham, that the wife would, being free, would bear children that are free. The maidservant or even secondary wife, not elevated to full wife status, bearing children, they would be slaves. So Ishmael was born into slavery. We saw last time that Ishmael was never called my son, which would have been indicative of him being elevated out of slave status into full son status, which is not seen in the Bible. But Isaac was born into freedom. Born of a free woman into freedom. And we have Brother Austin's point here. Ishmael was born normally, after normal means. And Isaac was born miraculously to a woman 90 years old. And we saw last time the oldest woman to conceive naturally in modern times, or recent times I should say, 59 years old. It's quite a bit of difference of time. And we won't get the bullet item number 2. So now we have question number 7 in your books. And this one was a hard one. What is the best thing about being one of God's people? I guess I have to ask another rhetorical question. Do I only have to name one thing? So what is the best thing about being one of God's people? Sister Lynn?
Like you say, there's a lot of things, but all of those lead you to the peace that only God can give you. The
right.
Peace that you're going to be with Him, the peace that He's with you here in this world.
Yeah. Right, the peace that you'll be with Him, you have certainty of your eternal state, peace with God now in this physical life. Yes. Anyone else? That's exactly what struck my accord with me is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a verse that came to mind. Yes, we have rest in Christ. No longer have to be a servant to the law to do the works of the law. Not like we could do it anyways. So, just in conclusion for tonight, Abraham and Sarah had much to be grateful for toward God. This was a genuine, heartfelt gratefulness. So in the rest of this chapter, Paul draws a set of parallels between Ishmael as an example of human works and Isaac, who represented God's gracious promise. Paul was using the Old Testament to illustrate his point that the godly life has always developed out of grace, not out of works. So we'll look a little bit more into this next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your love toward us in sending your Son Jesus to die on a cross and rise again. Lord, that we can have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it is not of law keeping, it is not of works. Lord, but it is the love that you've shown toward us, Lord. And now that you've shown us your love and we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, we can freely love you back, Lord, and we thank you, praise you for all that you've done for us, that you've saved us. Lord, we just pray that you continue to guide us and grow us in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.